Our sermon text this morning comes from Ruth chapter 1, and I'll be reading the first six verses of that chapter. Let's again listen carefully to God's holy word. Now it came to pass in the days when the judges ruled that there was a famine in the land, and a certain man of Bethlehem, Judah, went to dwell in the country of Moab, he and his wife and his two sons. The name of the man was Elimelech, the name of his wife was Naomi, and the names of his two sons were Mahlon and Chilion, Ephrathites of Bethlehem, Judah. And they went to the country of Moab and remained there. Then Elimelech, Naomi's husband, died, and she was left, and her two sons. Now they took wives of the women of Moab. The name of the one was Orpah, and the name of the other was Ruth. And they dwelt there about 10 years. Then both Mahlon and Chilion also died, so the woman survived her two sons and her husband. Then she arose with her daughters-in-law, that she might return from the country of Moab, for she had heard in the country of Moab that the Lord had visited his people by giving them bread. This is the word of the Lord. Amen. Let's pray together. Our Father and God, we pray now that you would open our hearts, that we would not be stiff-necked, that we would not be stubborn as we hear your word, but that we would be in reverence before your voice, and that we would be eager to hear and to obey you, our Heavenly Father. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. Over the next 4 or 5 weeks, we're going to be looking at this story, the story of Ruth, in the book of Ruth. It is a story. It's a wonderful story. And I was tempted today to read the whole thing, all four chapters. I decided not to do that, but I might do that next week. But I want to encourage you, even though I didn't read the whole thing today, I want to encourage you this week, sometime, to read the whole book in one sitting. Not one chapter on Monday, one chapter on Tuesday. It's a short book. Try to find time to sit down and read the whole thing. That's really how we read stories, isn't it? Especially short stories. It is a wonderful story. And the Bible is, of course, full of great stories. Great stories. And all great stories begin with an introduction of the characters. You know, we know who's involved. And there's also, usually in a good story, there's something of a crisis or a problem or a dilemma or something is wrong. Something is not right. And it unsettles us. And then as the story unravels, there's a solution that comes. There's a solution that comes. Of course, God's stories are the most amazing kinds of stories because the problems, the dilemmas, are the worst sorts of problems. The human condition, sin and suffering, the consequences of rebellion against God. And God, in his stories, shows us all kinds of amazing things. Providence, miracles, all sorts of things. When he interacts, when he reaches down and he intervenes in what is going on in people's lives. And ultimately, all the stories of the Bible are about one story. They're all about the gospel. They're all about the gospel story. And Ruth is certainly like that. We see the gospel in Ruth because the solution, really, to the dilemma that is here is a redeemer. It's a savior. It's a king. And a lot of people will hear all this and they'll say, yes, that's right. The Bible is just a bunch of stories. And that's all it is. It's just stories. Cleverly written, cleverly thought up. Not the case at all. That's not the case at all. The one who is the author of these stories is also the one who is the author of history. And so he can arrange history in such a way that we would have to do it by just writing a story. But he really does it. And it's recorded here for us. It's not just telling a story separate from history or a story that is entertaining or interesting. It's a story of what's happened. It's a story of what God has done and is still doing in history and in each one of our lives. It's not the story of the gospel that's told in exactly the same way as Matthew or Mark or Paul would tell, but it is the gospel nonetheless. And as we look at the beginning, just the introduction to this story today, we see that there are lots of problems. There's really almost insurmountable difficulties and dilemmas that are faced by the characters in this story. And what are those dilemmas? And as we go through the text today, the sermon is going to be mostly about the dilemmas. It's mostly about the bad stuff that's happening. But there is a promise that God is coming, that God is visiting his people, that he is providing a redeemer. Well, the first problem here is that there's no food. That's a big problem. No food. In fact, 10 years before the events that we're reading about in most of the book of Ruth, this man by the name of Elimelech decided to emigrate from Israel because there was no food. There was no way. And he was trying to feed his family. And it's especially noteworthy, this famine is especially noteworthy because it takes place and it even affects the city of Bethlehem, which is where Elimelech and his family are from. It's interesting. One thing that we'll be looking at, not only today, but in future weeks, is the meaning and the significance of names in the book of Ruth. Names are significant. Names tell us things. And Bethlehem, well, do we know what the word Bethlehem means? You might know that Beth in Hebrew is the word house. Lehem in Hebrew is the word bread. So Bethlehem is the house of bread. It's a place where people don't go hungry. It's a place where you always have plenty, where there's always enough to go around. It's a place where, in actual fact, in the south part of Israel, it's one of the most fertile places in the whole region. It's a very, very productive place. And the house of bread has no bread. The house of bread has an empty pantry. And so Elimelech leaves. We're also given another clue about when all this is happening, and we're told that it happens in verse 1, when the judges ruled. In other words, we're familiar with the book right before this one, the book of Judges. There was no king in Israel. And what's the refrain over and over in the book of Judges? There's no king in Israel, and every man did what was right in his own eyes. There was no king. Of course, we're meant to read that with understanding. Understanding that there was a king in Israel, that God is the king of Israel. But people were living as if he was not a king, that there was no authority that they had to submit to. And so everyone is doing whatever their pleasure, whatever their desire indicated that they should do. And we read about the social, economic, political disaster that is Israel during the period of Judges. It's one disaster, one catastrophe after another, because the people are doing what is right in their own eyes. So there's a famine in the land, and it's during the period of the Judges, a time when Israel is known mostly for its unfaithfulness. And in fact, in the book of Judges itself, we read about a famine. This may, the events in Ruth and Naomi's life may have occurred during this famine, and that is at the time of Gideon. At the time of Gideon, the judge. It was a famine, actually, that was caused by human beings. It was a famine caused by the Midianites, who were trying to use starvation as a weapon of war against Israel. And we read about this in Judges 6, in verse 3. It says, whenever Israel had sown seed, the Midianites would come up. And also the Amalekites and the people of the east would come up against them. And then they would encamp against them and destroy the produce of the earth as far as Gaza, and leave no sustenance for Israel, neither sheep nor ox nor donkey. For they would come up with their livestock and their tents, coming in as numerous as locusts. Both they and their camels were without number, and they would enter the land to destroy it. So Israel was greatly impoverished. They weren't even stealing it. They were just destroying it, so Israel couldn't have it. We don't know for sure, but perhaps the events of Ruth is taking place during this famine at Gideon's time. So there's no food. So Elimelech takes his family And of course, he moves to Moab. And that seems like maybe to us here in the 21st century, that seems to us, well, you know, that's a solution. The guy has to feed his family. He's got to take care of his wife and his kids. He's got to think about their future. But is there a problem with Elimelech leaving the land? Is there a problem with him going to Moab? That's the second dilemma here. There's no land. There's no land. In fact, what you have here is sort of a reverse Exodus. You know, in the Exodus, God brought his people out of slavery and into the land, the holy land that he had chosen for them. But here you have God's people leaving that land that the Lord gave his people. Well, we might think Elimelech's okay because remember when Abraham and Isaac experienced famine, which they both did, they went down to Egypt. They went to Egypt and God blessed them while they were there and they came out richer and more prosperous than when they had gone down there in the first place. Israel left bondage. They left hunger behind in Egypt and they plundered the Egyptians. They took out all the gold and treasure from Egypt. God always prospers his people when they go out in faith. But this, I don't think, if we read carefully, is not that kind of a situation. It's not like the Exodus. It's not like Abraham and Isaac going down to Egypt and coming out. What it is an abandonment of the land. It's a forgetfulness and a rejection of the promises of God that were bound up with the land. That land that God gave to Israel was the only refuge they had from the pagan nations of the day. It's a land where every family, you remember this, every family was given an allotment. They were given a plot of land for their family. They were to have that land as a part of their family inheritance, and they were to pass it on from generation to generation. What is Elimelech doing? He's leaving that behind. He's rejecting it. He's like the prodigal son who is leaving his father's house and he's going out and squandering and despising his inheritance. Elimelech rejected the land of promise to be a stranger in a pagan land. Now, certainly, it's not wrong for a man to want to provide for his family. But this was not, it was not simply a temporary relocation. They were there for 10 years. They were settling there permanently. Their sons took Moabite wives. And apparently at that time, unbelieving wives from the Moabites. It seems there was no intention ever to go back to Israel. And it seems very unlikely that Elimelech could simply have marched into Moab and joined with, you know, their nation and their culture without some kind of a commitment to their gods. That's just the way things worked back then. In Deuteronomy 30, verse 9, it says, "The Lord your God will make you abound in all the work of your hand, in the fruit of your body, in the increase of your livestock, in the produce of your land for good." You see, God made promises about the land. That it wasn't just property or real estate. This land was going to be fruitful. It was going to be blessed. And they would not have any need as long as they were, what, faithful to the Lord. He would continue to give them plenty. And so we might ask, well, why is the Lord then sending a famine? And why is God maybe picking on this poor family of Elimelech? And the answer to that question is, and has to be, because they forsook the Lord. They forgot the Lord. Again, in the book of Judges, when all this is happening, in Judges chapter 2, we read about the fact that Israel again and again did forget the Lord. Beginning in verse 11, it says that the children of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord, and they served the Baals. And they forsook the Lord God of their fathers, who had brought them out of the land of Egypt, and they followed other gods from among the gods of the people who were all around them. And they bowed down to them, and they provoked the Lord to anger. They forsook the Lord and they served Baal and the Ashtoreths. And the anger of the Lord was hot against Israel. And so he delivered them into the hands of plunderers who despoiled them and he sold them into the hands of their enemies all around so that they could no longer stand before their enemies. Why the famine? Why these disasters coming upon the land? It is because the Lord requires of his people that they keep his covenant, that they remember him, that they serve him, and they worship him. And this is not some sort of a works righteousness. This is not just a bare keeping of the law or some kind of, you know, some sort of Old Testament moralism. Keeping covenant with God always has meant trusting God and believing God. Covenant keeping is faith and true worship. And what is happening in this famine is that the Lord is chastening his people, not because they were imperfect, not because they were struggling with sin. It's because they were unbelieving. It's because they turned away from him. They had no hope and they had no trust that Yahweh was their king. And so they did whatever was right in their own eyes. And what does the Lord say? He had warned them that he would do this. He said, fine, you want to live like the nations around you. You want to worship the gods of the nations around you. Okay. Then put your trust in them and see what they will do for you. See if they will help you. And of course, Israel became slaves. They became an oppressed people. And so Elimelech, instead of repenting and staying with his family in the land that God promised, he goes to live with God's enemies. He goes to Moab. Now, the Bible has some things to say about Moab. It has some things to say about the Moabites. What kind of people were they? Isaiah the prophet that talks about Moab in chapter 42, he says, we have heard of the pride of Moab. He is very proud of his haughtiness and his pride and his wrath, but his lies shall not be so. And therefore Moab shall wail for Moab. It's a pronouncement of judgment, of course, on the nation of Moab. But we learn there that the great sin of Moab is its pride, its self-assurance. And Isaiah in chapter 25 says, Moab shall be trampled down under him. Who is him? The coming king. He shall be trampled down under him as straw is trampled down for the refuse heap. So Moab is a rebellious nation, a wicked nation. But remember, Moab is named after a person. Named after a person. Do you remember who Moab's father was? It was Lot, right? It was Lot. And Lot and his family had lived in a pagan environment. They had lived in a pagan atmosphere in Sodom. And God had delivered them from Sodom and from Gomorrah and from that destruction. But remember that Moab was the son of Lot's incestuous union with his oldest daughter. And that son grew to be a nation that worshipped the god Chemosh and Baal, who was apparently, according to 2 Kings chapter 3, was apparently appeased by human sacrifice, child sacrifice. The worst sort of bloodthirsty religion. We remember that Balak, the king of Moab, called on Balaam to curse Israel. And that in the time of the judges, Moab oppressed Israel for 18 years under Eglon until Ehud slipped him a sword under his robe. This is the nation that Elimelech chooses to take his family to. This is the nation from which he chooses to get wives for his sons. And so he rejects the land. No promised land, no food, and as Judges tells us, there's no king. No king. In those days, there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes. And this is really the issue in the book of Ruth. Who is the king? Is the king coming? Is the king going to deliver his people who have turned away from him? The other dilemma we see here, just in this introduction, is that there's no husband. There's no husbands. There's no sons. The family, in a sense, is dead. Naomi's husband, again, I said the names here are important. Their meaning is important. Naomi's husband was named Elimelech. which whenever you see a Hebrew name and you see the word El, that's the word God. It's a shortening of the word God, or Elohim. So his name has to do with God in some way. And the word Melech in Hebrew is the word king. It really means God is king. It's an ironic name for a time when there was no king. Elimelech's name even was a testimony of who the king is. It's God. It's really an amazing kind of name to give to someone during this time. And yet he had the name. Did he believe the name? Did he believe his own name? God is king. Did he believe in God's kingship and authority in Israel? Did he like the fact that all men did what was right in their own eyes? Well, actions speak. Actions speak. And he left his inheritance. He left the promise of God for his family, his promised possession. He left the worship of the tabernacle and the sacrifices. He left all the privileges and the covenant blessings behind that existed only in Israel and nowhere else. And he went to Moab. He went to Chemosh and to Baal. He went to the place where they were acknowledged to be king. You see, by leaving the land, Elimelech, God is king, left the presence of the king. He left the Lord. We might have a hard time relating to that because we live in a different sort of era. But we have to understand that the land was central to Israel. The land was the central evidence of God's favor and his care for Israel. They are brought out of Egypt and given this land. It's taken away from the Canaanites, who God judges, and it's given to the children of Abraham. It's the evidence that God loves them and cares for them. And they went into the land. They didn't even have to build houses. They didn't have to plant vineyards or orchards or fields. It was all there. They just moved in. God had given it all to them. But again, there was this threat, this covenant threat. God says, if you break my covenant, you will be exiled from the land. So it was a holy land. It was a place of God's special presence. It was a place where the tabernacle and the ark, God's footstool, were. And probably we should say this, I think probably this is important to refer to, is that Israel is not a holy land today in that sense. It's not a holy land today as it was then. Israel is an interesting place. It has a lot of historical value for people that go there. And of course, it's a favorite destination for many, many Christians. But there's no spiritual benefit to the land. There's no spiritual benefit to going there on a pilgrimage. And God doesn't look at that land today in a different way than he looks at any other place on the earth. Why? Why? It's because Jesus Christ is risen. And he has ascended and is king not just in Israel, but he's the king of all the nations. All the nations belong to him. And everywhere where his people are is holy land. This is a holy place. This is a place for God's own possession. Jesus claims the earth. Remember, last week we were looking at the responsibilities of children to obey their parents. And we read from Ephesians 6, where it says, honor your father and your mother, which is the first commandment with promise, that it may be well with you and that you may live long on the earth. And remember, the original giving of the fifth commandment says that you may live long in the land. Paul has changed it to the earth. And he's not writing to Jews. He's writing to Gentile kids in Ephesus. That promise has been expanded. It's been broadened. It now includes the entire earth. And so it's not ethnic Jews that Paul says this to, but it's these Gentile children. And the promise of the earth is to all Christians, no matter what their bloodline or their heritage or their ancestry. It doesn't matter. In Christ, you're an heir of all things. You're an heir with Christ who has inherited all of the nations and all of the earth. Well, there's a lot of confusion about this. There's a lot of confusion on the part of some Christians about this. Because Israel is inhabited by Jews, many will say, we as Christians should always support Israel, no matter what. In other words, we should support them politically. We should support the decisions of their government. Listen, erroneous theology is bad enough, okay? But when it supports misguided political ideas, it can be especially destructive, okay? And this is erroneous theology. And politics aside, you know, politics aside, the Bible gives us nothing to support this kind of idea that we should support the state of Israel today for spiritual reasons. And there is no blessing for the Jews in the land there without Jesus Christ. There's no blessing for a Jew today who turns away from Jesus. To say that there is invalidates the newness of the new covenant. The new covenant says, look, we don't have the old priesthood anymore. We have Jesus, our great high priest. We don't have one central place of worship anymore in a particular city, Jerusalem. No. We go to the heavenly Jerusalem. That's what Hebrews 12 says. We're all spiritually Jews, and we all go on Sunday when we worship the Lord. We go into the heavenlies to the spiritual Jerusalem, the spiritual throne room of God as it is in heaven. We don't make a pilgrimage to the Dome of the Rock. You know, we don't go there. The new covenant is new. But for Elimelech to leave the land, it was like us leaving the church. That's really what it was. For him, leaving the land, look, I'm hungry. I got to feed my family. And I'll go to the pagans even if that's what it takes. But see, for him to do that, it was unfaithful. He should have stayed. He should have repented. Instead of abandoning the God who had given him promises. His God was his belly, like Paul says. He was seeking bread and the satisfaction of his hunger above all other things. But Jesus says, a man shall not live by bread alone. And this story teaches us that you can go to a place with a lot of bread and you can still lose everything. And that's what happens to Naomi. Naomi, what's her name mean? Naomi, it's a beautiful name. It means pleasant. Is her life pleasant? No. In fact, in the next section, she's going to change her name from pleasant to bitter because of what has happened to her family, because of the judgment of God that has been poured out on her family. Her life is not pleasant. It's a life of suffering. It's a life where she has lost her husband. She's lost her sons. And she doesn't even have the land anymore back home in Israel. She's lost everything. And let's think about her sons. Her first son was named Mahlon, which is maybe not a great choice for your son, but it means sickly or sterile. Okay? And likely, this may not have been his actual name. The Bible does change people's names to make a point. What's the point? No blessing. The blessing comes from God. He's sickly. He's sterile. He got married, but no children. No one to pass on the family name. No one to preserve the seed. And the second son, his name is Chilion. Again, not a great name. It means failure. Failure. or perhaps annihilation. Okay. Maybe it could mean that too. What's the point here? What's the story trying to tell us? It's showing us the curses of the covenant is what it's doing. It's showing us what the unfaithfulness of the father is leading to. He dies, his son dies, his other son dies, and now what happens? Naomi, the pleasant one, the blessed one, the happy one, is now a widow, and she's childless. And really what is going on here? Naomi is a picture of Israel. Naomi is a picture of Israel who has turned away from her lord, the bridegroom, and he has rejected her. He's given her up. So she has no sons to care for her. She has no husband to provide for her. And so God is king, and his wife Pleasant moved to Moab with sickly and failure. And this is what comes of it. The men all die. The line is snuffed out. No children, no fruitfulness, no future, no hope. A family that is virtually destroyed, wiped out. And the inspired writer, whoever he was, maybe Solomon, maybe Samuel, whoever it is that wrote this, wants us to think about why. Why has this happened? It is because they did not serve the Lord. It is because they did not remember God. That is, wow, what a depressing sermon. Well, yes, it is depressing. It is depressing. If we are not faithful, this is where it takes us. This is where it leads us. Fathers, if you are not leading your family faithfully, if you're not trusting in the Lord, this is the trajectory. This is where it ends up. A dying nation, a dying family, the making of widows, the men cut off, tragedy after tragedy. No food, no land, no husband, no son. And in verse 21, Naomi describes her plight very well. She says, I went out full, and the Lord has brought me home again empty. She's empty. She's used up. She has nothing left. So, well, the message is not over. And this introduction to Ruth is not over as well, because we come to verse 6, which tells us that God, though he has turned his back on his bride, has not forgotten her. That he is visiting her with his grace and his forgiveness and his mercy. It says that Naomi arose with her daughters-in-law that she might return from the country of Moab, for she had heard in the country of Moab that the Lord had visited his people by giving them bread. She hears this rumor, this report, that maybe there is food back in Bethlehem, back in the house of bread. There's bread again. And there is. She'll go back and they'll find that it is true, that there is a harvest. When all is hopeless, the book of Ruth is telling us, look, the human condition, your condition is hopeless. When all is hopeless, that is when God comes and he intervenes. And you notice it's not just food, it's bread. It's bread. God visits his people by giving them bread. It's not just something to eat. Again, bread doesn't occur naturally. Bread doesn't grow on trees. What do you have to make bread? Well, you do have to have an abundant harvest. You have to have wheat. You have to have a crop. But you also have to have enough stability in your society and freedom to tend your fields. And you have to have the freedom and security to harvest them without being, you know, swooped down upon by some enemy like the Moabites and killed. And you have to have availability of labor. You have to be able to pay people wages. You can't have just a hand-to-mouth existence. And you have to have the resources to process the wheat and to bake and distribute it. God has blessed the nation. See, it takes a blessed and abundant culture to be able to do this. This is not just survival. This is pleasant. This is Naomi. This is pleasant. And it was God that had visited his people and remembered his people, as he often did during the time of the judges. His people would wail and weep under the hand of the oppressor, and they would repent of their sin, and God would remember them. And he would turn to them that they would be saved. He is a merciful and compassionate God. There is a king in Israel. That's what verse 6 tells us. There's a king. And he's visiting his people. He's remembered them. And the book of Ruth is going to unfold that for us and tell us what that is about. As Christians today, we need the gospel. This is the gospel, right? God visiting sinners in their sin, in their misery, in their emptiness, and delivering them. We need to hear this message. You know, we're in the midst of a culture that does not remember God. And as far as the culture war that's going on around us, we're losing. We're not doing very well. Okay? And oftentimes the church today in this country wants to look for all kinds of far-reaching historical causes for all of this that have nothing to do with them. Oh, this is because of the Enlightenment. You know, this is because of Darwin. This is because of the rise of science, you know. Things that have nothing to do with them. When the Word of God says, it does have to do with us. It's because we have not been faithful. It's because the church has not repented. It's because we haven't left behind our sins. And that's true culturally. That's true on a large basis. But we've also seen, just in this first glimpse of Ruth, how this comes down. And out of all the hundreds of thousands of families in all the 12 tribes of Israel, how this influenced one family. How this influenced one family. One father who was unfaithful. It broke down. He didn't trust God. He didn't rely on the Lord. He left the presence of the Lord to get what he thought his family needed. And what happened? He lost everything. And so did they. And it didn't just affect him. It affected his wife and his sons as well. Well, that should be a warning to you fathers. It should be a wake-up call to us. Not only do we need national faithfulness, not only does the church need to be faithful, that's too far away. That's too general. That's too separate and abstract from us. We need to be faithful. Each one of us, in our homes, in our lives, as we lead our families. Pagans have a lot of great stuff. They're handing it out, and a lot of it's free. Or it looks like it's free. Okay? But the Lord has promised you everything. The Lord has said, the whole earth is yours. All things are yours, says Paul. Heaven and earth, and that which is above, and that which is below, all things are yours through Jesus Christ. Well, there's plenty of unfaithfulness around us. There's plenty of blame to go around. And it looks like, you know, our situation looks in a lot of ways, thankfully not in every way, but a lot of ways, like the book of Ruth does. It looks kind of hopeless. It doesn't look that positive. But the Lord intervenes. He visits his people. In fact, he delights to do so. And he claims that rejected bride for himself, and he replaces the mourning of hunger and poverty and death with joy and life. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that you have faithfully promised to us all things through your Son and our Savior Jesus. And we pray, Father, that you would help us to cling to him, help us to trust in him, to believe in him, and not to forget, not to turn to the right or to the left. But, Father, to be faithful in our generation and see your great visitation upon us. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.